a morning and kind of make your way over there. You know, in the midst of our financial crisis throughout our nation, time for the church to do is always what the church is to do in difficult times. Number one, to reach out to those that are hurting. Number two, give hope to those who have fear, and to point to the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It is a rough time, very difficult time for so many businesses, so many individual families going through a difficult time, but this is where all the more where we can point them to Christ in the midst of this crisis. Let's pray for that. Father, we pray that you would use us in bringing hope to so many that have lost all hope and find themselves hopeless. And so, Father, we pray that we can point them to the hope of heaven, the hope of a relationship with you. And so, God, we pray that you would use us. And, Lord, minister to those families that are just hurting, losing jobs, losing houses, or on the brink of doing either. And so, God, we pray that you would just give them wisdom and help them through this hard time. So we just pray, Lord, many would cling to you, Lord, in the midst of this crisis in our nation. Father, we put our hearts before you, and again, just want to lay them out on the table and say, Lord, have our hearts and help make them pliable in areas in our hearts that have just gotten hard and crusty. And so, Lord, we want to just be open to all that you have and find application for our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, Leonardo da Vinci, when he set out to paint the Last Supper, he really wanted it to be his the painting of all paintings, and was going to take 3 years to do that. And so it did, and at the end of the 3 years time period, he invited a friend who he trusted to tell him what he thought of the painting. And just looking over it, a lot of praise and everything else, he says, but specifically, he says, the cup. The cup in Jesus' hand is especially beautiful, to which Leonardo got upset at, grabbed the brush, and immediately started painting over the cup. And he says, what are you doing? No, I said it was beautiful. And to which Leonardo responded, nothing must distract from the figure of Christ. So the next time you see that painting, look at that, and you'll notice that both of hands are open, and there's just a kind of a drab cup sitting on the table there, and so you'll remember that story. But really, I think it's a good introduction for our book of Colossians, because I think that's what Paul's purpose is in this little four-chapter postcard to the church of Colossae, that nothing must distract from the figure of Christ, and we'll see that'll be the main theme as we go through this. Now, back in the book of Acts, as we just finished up a couple weeks ago, in the second to last verse in Acts 28, it says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who had come to him. And so in those last few years of his life there in Rome that we know about, we know that part of that was in prison and part of that was in this other house that he had rented for the 2 years. But with that, we have the prison epistles where he writes Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. So I thought we're going to go through 2 or 4 of those. Since we left kind of Paul there in prison, what was he doing? What was going through his mind? What was he thinking about? Well, this is one of them. And so we're going to take the two that we had. The other two I found out that we had just done just within a couple years ago. This we haven't done Colossians since 1997, so I thought, well, okay, we got to get back to Colossians here and uncover and dig what's in this. Also, as Paul is a writer, he's writing with different themes and different things in mind for different churches. When he wrote the book of Romans, he was telling them how to enter into fellowship with Christ. But when he writes Ephesians and Colossians, it's not how to enter into a fellowship with them, but now how to abide once you're there. So he's writing to believers. He's writing to you and I as we've made that decision to follow after Christ. Well, how do we continue in our Christianity? One, the book of Romans leading us out of bondage, and now we're being led into the banqueting house. Also, we see with Ephesians and Colossians, they represent the highest and the fullest and the richest presentation of Christianity. It's like, here's what Christianity is all about. lot of similarities with Ephesus. And again, he's writing them at the same time. And you're sitting in the same prison cell, and you're a lot of times, you probably do the same thing. If God's speaking something to your heart, you just read it in the scriptures or listen to download somebody's podcast or some sermon or just something the Lord's been putting on your heart lately, you probably share it with a number of people. I know I do that, where that's has been my encouragement. Then I'm going to use that as encouragement to others. And so we're going to find a lot of similarities. We find out that there's 95 verses in Colossians, 78 have a marked resemblance to Ephesians. So a lot of similar writings within them. The difference, though, is in Ephesus, Paul's primary subject is the church. In the book of Colossians here, his primary emphasis is the Christ, or the head of the church, being Jesus himself. Now, Paul had never gotten over to Colossae. He never visited Colossae. Next door is Laodicea. Never had visited there. It's actually a guy, as you look in Colossians chapter 1, if you jump down to verse 7, you'll see a guy named Epaphras. Paul got to lead Epaphras to the Lord when he was up in Ephesus. He was there for about 3 years. So he sat under Paul's teaching for 3 years, and he went and did the church plant over in Colossae. And so as he said, hey, I heard this about you, and I heard that about you. That's because he's interacting with Epaphras, one of his sons in the Lord, and so he's getting the information about them, and thinking about them all the time, and praying for them all the time, and giving thanks to God for them all the time because of what he heard from them. We're going to see in Colossians, again, only four chapters. The first two will deal with doctrinal. The second two will deal with real practical ways in which believers can work out in their lives the preeminence of Christ in daily living. How do we put Christ as number one in my life? And that's what he's going to deal with. Look at verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. We see right up front who it's written to. It's written to Colossae. But I'm going to add one more city. It was also written to Laodicea. Check out chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So we know he hadn't visited those two locations. Look at one more at the very end of Colossians, chapter 4, down to verse 16. He says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, we don't have that epistle from Laodicea. Some people say, well, yeah, we do. In Revelation 3, we have Jesus writing to the Laodiceans. Well, yes, we do, but this is Paul, and so we don't have that book. But what he's saying, if there was an apostle around today that wrote a letter to Calvary Chapel Murrieta and wrote a letter to, let's say, Rancho Community, and he says, hey, and when you get these letters, make sure you let the other churches read about it, switch, and I want them to catch what I was saying also. And so, yes, it's written to Colossae, and that's why they named the book after that, but it was also written for Laodicea to read it, and also Calvary Murrieta this morning. Now understand a little bit of the structure here. This Colossae is over in Asia Minor, and we know it is Turkey today, and Ephesus is right on the coastline. Then you go, just travel inland a little bit, and you have this Hierapolis, you have Colossae, and you have Laodicea. To me, the way I see it on the map is like a bowling ball with those three holes. It's almost a triangle, the way they're set up that way. But it's very cool as you read some of the geography of it. You start picking up bits and pieces of what some scriptures were talking about. Check this out. Hierapolis was known for their hot springs. Colossae was known for its very cool water springs. What would take place is there was a river connecting these three cities. They would start off hot springs, very hot. They would go through the cooling process through Colossae. By the time they would get down to Laodicea, they were lukewarm. Now all of a sudden that analogy makes sense then in Revelation, where he says, you guys are just like your water. You're lukewarm. I wish you were hot like Hierapolis or cold like Colossae, but you're lukewarm in your Christianity. And so we start pulling in different things as we look into the history of these different cities. All three of these cities, as they're very close to each other, started off with very equal importance. But then it was Laodicea that became this big political center, and then it was Hierapolis that became known for their trade, and Colossae wasn't really known for anything. Real small, struggling town, and really never became a large city. It was just always that small little town. Lightfoot said Colossae was the most unimportant town to which Paul ever wrote a letter. But a very unimportant town, but a very important people, obviously, to be able to write this letter to him. It's great because it shows us in missions then, it's not only going to Manila, but it's going to all the little tiny towns also. It's not taking only the big cities, but going to the highways and the byways to present the gospel also. Check out verse 3 through 8. This is one of Paul's run-on sentences. I love it. Then when I botch my grammar and everything else, and I can just say, hey, Paul did the same. Okay, so verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. And it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Okay, there. That was a long sentence there. He starts off in verse 3 with thanks and prayer. Do you know he starts off every one of his epistles with thanks and prayer? Except Galatians, and there was a reason for that, but we won't get into that. So, thanks and prayer. This always seems to be what's on Paul's heart. You get to peer into the window of his soul and be able to say, there's the type of Christian man this guy was. He's constantly through his day just praying for so many different people. Here's folks that he'd never met before. Hey, but I continue to hear about you from a friend of mine that did the church plant there. It's so awesome to hear of your faith. So awesome to hear of your love for others in the church and surrounding and your hope in heaven. And just hearing these different things, he was so just excited about that. And so thanksgiving and prayer, like two wings of a bird, which are required for it to be able to soar into the sky. And three reasons are given for this thanksgiving and prayer. And you see it right there in verse 4 and 5. Faith, love, and hope. Faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints, hope laid up in heaven. This is Paul's trusty triad that constitute the true Christian life. There's the true Christian life summed up into three words right there. And Paul uses it in a number of places. Over in Thessalonians, he uses it a little bit differently, but over in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, you notice their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. So tying different words around it. Over in the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, and the greatest of these are which one? Love. Why does he take love to the top of the category there? Well, different ideas. Some say, well, it's because God is love. Another aspect is the other two are going away. You're not always going to use the aspect of faith, and you won't always need the aspect of hope. It's the opposite of faith, being able to see something. Remember doubting Thomas? He says, I'm not going to believe until I see it. And so sure enough, he was able to see. As Jesus says, go ahead and take your hands, stick it in the holes of my palms here and into my side. And doesn't say whether he actually does it or not, but the aspect he tells him right afterwards is blessed are those who don't see and yet still believe. And so that aspect of once we get to heaven, we see Jesus face to face, there is no reason for faith anymore. You see him. And so once you have that sight, you don't need faith anymore. Well, what about hope? Well, same thing. If your hope is heaven, your anticipation is heaven, once you're there, do you have to hope to be in heaven anymore? No, you're already there. And so we see those two going away. But the greatest of these is love, because that's going to be forever. There's always going to be that aspect, that emotion, that action of love. Looking at these three again, faith is faith towards Jesus Christ. And this is the first element to the Christian life. It brings the soul into contact with our Lord. I like the illustration of John G. Patton was translating the Bible in another language and trying to translate that word believe. Because faith and belief and trust is real similar in so many languages. And so he finally was able to identify it, and he was able to, it meant to lean your whole weight upon. So having faith, see a lot of people, faith is a popular word, you can use that, everybody needs faith, and it's just so generic. Well, what you need to ask if somebody says, yeah, I have faith, you need to simply ask, faith in what? Because a lot of times, yeah, have faith, that's good, you have faith, but it's in what? And a lot of times their faith is in their faith, which is no faith at all. Or the faith is in what? And that's what we need to identify. But he specifically says faith in Christ Jesus. That's where our faith needs to be. And so we need to, it's not just as generic, just have faith, brother. No, it's having faith in Jesus Christ. The aspect of love over in Galatians, Paul said, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith. Now get this, faith expressing itself through love. It's Galatians 5:6. Faith expressing itself through love. So if you just say you have faith, John responds in his epistle, well, no, you really don't if you don't love your brother or your sister. If you don't have that aspect of it, you can say you have faith all you want. But no, faith has to have an outworking. True faith will have an outworking in loving those that are around you. So it starts in the vertical there. That's where it starts, having faith in him. But if it's true faith, it's ultimately going to show itself. It's going to reveal itself. And your love for all the saints is going to become outward or horizontal at that time. I found a great definition. It was actually a poem on what is love. It is silence when your words would hurt. It's patience when your neighbors curt. It's deafness when scandal flows. It's thoughtfulness for others' woes. It's promptness when stern duty calls. And it's courage when misfortune falls. I like that definition of love. Then he says in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Paul places hope last, but it's really the undergirding here of faith and love. See, in the Corinthians passage, he esteems love as the greatest of all. Here, he's actually placing hope, and there's a purpose for this. He's placing it as this trampoline to be able to hold up the other two. Read it again. He says, I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You have the faith and love because of the hope that you have laid up in heaven. You ask, how does the hope of heaven cause faith and love to be able to come forth? Well, because before Epaphras had gone over to Colossae, there were a bunch of pagans. And as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he says, without hope and without God in the world. He's talking about them before the walk with Christ was, and there was these are synonyms, without God is without hope. And without hope is because you're without God. And so he places those together there. But Epaphras came, presents the gospel of truth that it talks about in verse 5 and 6. And it's that same gospel there. But that's what gave them the hope of heaven. I don't even have the hope of heaven, but it's beyond that, it's laid up. Very important words there, which is laid up for you in heaven. It means stored away, put away for one's use. It was actually used as a royal Persian custom. The Hellenistic rulers would lay up in store goods for their faithful servants. They'd do something good, they would lay it aside. It's kind of a savings account for them. Had their name on it, it was theirs, they just didn't have access to it yet. That's what he talks about, this hope of heaven. It isn't, gosh, I hope to get in one day. I hope as I knock on the pearly gates, they're going to let me in. Not that kind of hope. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is anticipation. It's excitement. It's anticipation. My name's already written in the book. I have things that, any good works that I do, those things have already gone ahead. And so with that, I will have rewards when I get there. There's all an expectation. So when I have a hope of heaven, not a hope to get in, but it's an anticipatory hope of all the things that are already ahead of me and that it's there. That's what's exciting. Spurgeon reminds us then that we can labor without ever a present reward, for we look for a reward in the world to come. You know, as you repented of your sins and believed on Christ, maybe you expected different things in your Christianity, different expectations, larger homes, better job, more money, whatever it was. Oh, sorry. Sometimes he blesses you with that, but that's kind of, those are added benefits. What Spurgeon's reminded us, hey, what if there's not any reward? What if, matter of fact, you live one of the toughest life of anyone in your community? But in the end, the reward and the hope of heaven is dot, dot, dot. And just all that the Lord has for us there. Can you get by now without that? And so anything here is just, that's just added blessing. Faith rests on the past. Love works in the present. Hope looks towards the future. Now, in this last section that I'm going to tackle in verses 9 through 14, because 14 really explodes out into who Christ is, and we're going to save that till next week because there's just too much in there to try to unfold this morning. But in this next little section of 9 through 14 is what I consider one of the greatest passages on prayer requests in the whole Bible. It's absolutely beautiful. And so let's read it together. For this reason, we also, since this day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So Paul, the guys that are with him there in Rome, praying for the believers there in the church of Colossae. And to ask, here's what we've been praying about, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Sorry, I forgot verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that's the portion we're going to take right now. Prayer makes two great requests right here. It asks for a discernment of God's will and the power to be able to perform that will. Often we seek God's will, but when we find it, here's the question. Do you actually do it? A lot of times, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And then he tells you and you say, that's really it? That's really not what I was secretly praying for. That's not the answer that I was hoping for. And so there's this two-part thing of really hearing God's will and then the power to carry out whatever it is, even if it disagrees with our will or our desires. So the first part, knowing God's will, that's the first prayer request. Be able to be filled with the knowledge of his will. God, what do you want for my life? We notice that in prayer, we're not trying to make God listen, but making ourselves listen to him. The first aspect of what he's praying for them, that they would be listeners to God. Not to be asking him this or asking him that. Simply to know his will isn't to be talking and flapping your gums. It's shut up and sit there for a minute and listen to God. Pour out yourself and then sit there and just listen and be waiting for the aspect of God speaking to your heart and revealing his will. Praying and then jumping in the word and allowing his will to jump off the page, but that's it. In prayer, we're not trying to persuade God to do something, but to find out what he wants us to do. Often we pray to God, thy will be changed instead of thy will be done. So the first object of prayer, be able to listen, not speak. And thus, if we know his will, then these other things that were kind of subpoints, they're going to be part of our life. Walking worthy, pleasing him, bearing fruit. That's just going to be the outworking of knowing his will and what I'm supposed to be doing in my life. But again, to do that, we need the power to do so. So the second part, now knowing God's will is 9 and 10, but then doing God's will in verse 11 there. See, life's greatest problem is not to know what his will is, but again, carry it out, to do it, put it into action. We need power, and it comes by prayer. And I think we just forget the second part. I mean, how many times did you today, did you this week, specifically pray for power? If God only told us what to do, that'd be pretty frustrating. If he only tells us his will and then doesn't empower us to do it. Really, it's kind of what the Old Testament was about. It's really as he lays out the law to them. He laid it all out and says, do this. And they got frustrated in the end, realizing, we can't do this. That was the point. You're going to fall short of the glory of God. You're going to fall short of all his laws. You and yourself can't keep the law. There's no way you could. The New Testament, he's saying, here's what I'm requiring of you. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbors yourself. But don't for a minute think that you're going to be able to do that yourself. You need my help. And so I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come inside of you and empower you to be able to love your God, and empower you to be able to love your neighbor or even love your enemy. But it's that empowerment, yielding to the Holy Spirit, seeking that power. That's how we're going to be able to do anything that he asks us to do. I think that's a big frustration of the church then. Because oftentimes we read something, realize we're not doing it, and we just get bummed out and we start beating ourselves up and I'm not doing that one either, you know, and instead of stopping at that point saying, I need to do that, God, you're requiring that of me. Help. I need your help. I've failed so many times. It's just been a big flop. God, I need your power to be able to accomplish that. And just ask him for that power. That's got to be part of our prayer time. Our prayer is, as he defines it then, as knowing his will and then asking for the power and then accomplishing his will. In 12, and then in the next verses, actually all the way down to verse 20, it's really talking about the Father and the Son. Again, I'm going to spend most of our time in dealing with Jesus next Sunday. So let's look at a couple of things that the Father gives us in 12 before we wrap up. Giving thanks to the Father who, what's he done? Well, he's qualified us. That means he to make us sufficient. And to he's authorized us. This is due solely to God's grace. A couple of things that he has done there. I want you to see another word in verse 13. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom. Conveyed us. That means transferred us. Brought us over. It was an old ancient world when one empire took over another empire. What they would do is they would take everything. Lock, stock, and barrel, as we call it, to the conqueror's land. The loot, the booty, as the old King James uses, taking all of their stuff and to be able to take it now to their land, you own it. There's a transference. That's what God's done for us. When you become born again, I have transferred you out of this kingdom of darkness into this now, into this in kingdom of light. And that's really as he kind of lays out this last little portion that we're going to take here. He's transferred us, and we say from what or where to what or where. What's the transferring that's going on? Well, that first one he gives us is we're transferred from darkness to light. He's delivered us from this power of darkness. You'll see at the end of 12 is the word light, and in contrast to that, delivered us from the power of darkness. Without God, you're groping around in the dark. That's at least the analogy that Paul used back in Acts 17 when we were back there in verse 27. It's the only place found that word grope in the whole Bible and in all of extra biblical literature that's only found in one place. And that was in the Cyclops in the Homer's Odyssey. It's the only other place where there's groping around in the darkness. And that was a picture that Paul used out of contemporary writings of the day of that aspect of when you're not saved, that's your life. Groping around in darkness, trying to find something in life. And so there's always that analogy of coming into the light once you get saved. Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, he says, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring, another name for Jesus, from on high has visited us. And then it says, why? To give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace. But to give light to those who sat in darkness. He understands the groping around in the darkness. He says, let me bring you into the light. John says the same thing in 3:19. This is the condemnation that the light, speaking of Jesus, has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, unfortunately. So that's the first transference from darkness to light. Second one, from the enemy's kingdom to the kingdom of his son, it says in verse 13, conveyed us into the kingdom of the son of his love. And so we talk about being one of the king's kids. We're part of his kingdom now. Last two in verse 14, transferred from incarceration to redemption. We were once in bondage to our sins, but now we have redemption. We've been purchased back. As you take in your plastic bottles and your aluminum cans, and because there's a redeeming value in them, because he's placed a redeeming value on you and me, he's redeemed us. And it's a complete release now based on the payment of this price that had been paid. And lastly, he's transferred us from condemnation to forgiveness. And that's how he ends verse 13, his blood, the forgiveness. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. No longer a condemned criminal, but a lost son that's come home. That's how he sees us now. Forgiveness. Sir Walter Scott had difficulty with the idea of turning the other cheek. But Jesus' words took on a special meaning one day when Scott threw a rock at a stray dog to chase it away. His aim was straighter and his delivery stronger than he had intended and hit the animal and actually broke its leg. Instead of running off, the dog limped over to him and licked his hand. Sir Walter never forgot that touching response. He said, "That dog preached the Sermon on the Mount to me as few ministers have ever presented it." Scott said that he had not found human beings so ready to forgive their enemies. When we look at Jesus, he has taken every pebble, every rock, every stone, and every boulder that you've ever thrown at him. And he still says, "I love you." And he still communicates, "I want to forgive you." Maybe today is the day where you stop throwing stones at him and realize his great love and his great forgiveness that he offers for you. Maybe you've been walking around in that state of hopelessness and groping around, it seems, in this world in the dark, of trying to figure out right from wrong and what's right and all these religions and everything else. God has made it so clear in the Word of God here, and he made it and comes all the way down to his Son, Jesus Christ, that has provided the way. And he's made it so beautiful. It's not, here's a list of 52 things to do. He says, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who came for you. He's the one who died for you, took your sins away on the cross, paid a price that you can never pay. Maybe this morning you'd like to respond to him and to be able to say, I want that faith, I desire that love, and I want that hope of heaven to be laid up and stored up for me. And I'd like to end this morning by giving you that opportunity. And just in a little bit, I'll give you the opportunity to raise your hand to be able to say, I want to do that. I don't want to do anything to embarrass you. But maybe today is your day to be able to say, yes, Lord. And he'll allow you to respond this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of heaven. We do thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. This beautiful, beautiful plan of redemption that you had put together even before Adam and Eve fell, knowing exactly what they would do. And you had already had this beautiful plan in place to be able to purchase us back. And so thank you for putting that redemptive value on each of us because of your Son Jesus' blood. And so speak to those hearts this morning, Lord, that today is going to be a new day for them to become a new creature in Christ and to be truly transferred into your kingdom, to help them to come to that place of wanting to get rid of all of their sins and inviting you into their hearts and starting fresh and starting new. Speak to their hearts, God. In just a minute, I'll give you an opportunity to just raise your hand. I'd like to say a prayer for you this morning. And so this morning, as you're sitting here and you've heard this sermon, maybe the Lord is really opening up your ears of your heart to be able to hear these things and now to be able to respond to them. And so if you'd like to be forgiven of every sin that you've ever committed and like to receive Christ into your life, just go ahead and put up your hand right now, and I'd like to say a prayer for you before we end our service this morning. You can go.